According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is our text this morning. 1 Corinthians 11. Continuing on from Wednesday evening, as we are going verse by verse through verses 17 through 34. Section that we have simply given the title Communion. This is the most thorough development on the Lord's table to be found anywhere in Scripture. It's not the only place, obviously, where we have information on communion. We have the gospel accounts when the Lord himself did this that this passage here cites. But this passage goes even beyond anything that the gospels approach because, obviously, this is a church age epistle. This is an epistle given in the dispensation of the church. The doctrinal content that's available in this material could not have been given in the Gospels, where the church was still, at that point, a mystery. So we use this as our primary text and utilize the Gospel accounts as supporting text when we put together a thorough doctrinal study on the Lord's table. All right, before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure each one of us is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves under the authority of your word. We thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together on this designated time, this designated day, this designated place. And Father, as we have soon Erkamai gathered together, we recognize your very presence. We recognize your power. We recognize your blessing. We ask that our services today would all be for the better and not for the worse, that they would be for the building up and not the tearing down of one another, and ultimately, Father, that they would be for the laying up of treasures in heaven and not for judgment. I pray, Father, that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit and have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand, and I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our study on communion at this point, there are a total of eight areas that we're going to get out of this section. And the first one of which was simply one that where we established the contrast between the first half of the chapter and this half of the chapter. Whereas they were praiseworthy for holding fast to traditions, here is a tradition that even though they were holding fast to the communion tradition, it was not praiseworthy by virtue of the tremendous evil that they had turned it into. But in both the head covering issue and the communion issue, they had missed different points. They'd missed the point of headship in the aspect of head covering and prophets and prophetesses ministering in the local church. They'd also missed the fellowship and like-mindedness that should take place in the communion service. Under the second point of study, we saw why they could not be praised, and it was the nature of their comings together. The nature of their comings together. As we can illustrate with this morning, we have come together. We have gathered together. Each one of us has accomplished the verb. We're here. And we are here for Jesus Christ to be glorified. We're here for the Word of God to be taught. We're here for the function of the local assembly to shine forth. And that is why we're here. And it can be for either right motives or wrong motives. We can be here in fellowship or out of fellowship. We can be here under spirituality or carnality. And hopefully, when we see the seriousness of this context, we see the urgency of this passage, we will be admonished that coming together under the wrong motivation for the wrong purpose is indeed coming together for judgment, as verse 34 highlights, so that you will not come together, so that you will not soon erkamai for judgment. We should not be subject to this judgment. In fact, if we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. All right. Now, I promised you on Wednesday, if we had time, we would take a side trip to Isaiah 1. We ran out of time on Wednesday, so hold your finger there, and let's go back to Isaiah chapter 1, and we'll realize this is not limited or unique to the church, that this is a timeless principle, one that applies in every dispensation, in every stewardship. I think it applies much more seriously to the church stewardship, more so than Israel stewardship, but you'll see what I mean by that here in a moment. Isaiah chapter 1. Obviously, ever since the beginning, from Adam onward, things could be done for the wrong reasons. anything could be done with in the wrong way or with a false motivation and so forth. I believe it does become more intense when we function in the reality rather than in a shadow, rather than in a picture or an Old Testament type that's looking forward to a future fulfillment. We are the future fulfillment. We do function in the reality, and I think our trampling of the courts is much more serious than Israel's trampling of the courts. Because they trampled an earthly replica or a picture, we trample the reality. And so, in my mind, our stewardship has an even greater accountability. But as I read here in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the destruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, we tend to date Isaiah around 700 B.C., and so this is about, 1,000 years after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. All right, maybe 1,100 years after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. So we get the idea very quickly that Isaiah is not speaking to literal Sodom and literal Gomorrah. Why? Because they were destroyed more than a millennia prior to this message. But these names are being used to describe Jerusalem. There's name-calling going on here, and it makes a point. You know, if the Lord calls you Sodom, that would get your attention because you know what happened to Sodom. And you know that if He's calling you by that name, then you are under some pending judgment and discipline here. So hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? They had a system of worship, but it was worthless. I have had enough of burnt offerings of ram and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. You say, well, what's wrong with that? We're supposed to offer bulls, rams, and goats. We're supposed to offer blood sacrifices. What were they doing wrong? Why is it that he says, I've had enough? That's not just an English idiom. God says it. All right, it's a biblical phrase. I've had enough. He's weary of bearing them. So it wasn't the what they were doing. It was the why or the how. You can do the right thing in the wrong way. And they were assembled together with false motivations, in carnality, out of fellowship, with selfish motives, and so forth. When you come to appear before me in verse 12, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? See, there, that is a sarcasm-laced rhetorical question. Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Which law are you following there? What Bible verse is it that says, come into my presence and track mud everywhere? Okay, that is a sarcasm-laced rhetorical question. Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Since obviously he doesn't. He didn't stipulate anything in Leviticus that says, come into the temple, out of fellowship with an impure heart, with wrong motives, go ahead and offer the external sacrifice, and that'll be okay. No, he never says that, because the right thing done in the wrong way is still wrong. And so he says, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. See, it's supposed to be a sweet-smelling savor, but instead, it stinks. It's another kind of aroma, just the opposite. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Now, I want you to think of that phrase, solemn assembly, related to what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 11 with Sunerchamai. Because our Sunerchamai, we can relate it to the solemn assembly. We have gathered together under the principle of Sunerchamai. We have come together in the name of Jesus Christ as a corporate body. There is something special about the congregation, that is the body of Christ, that has come together at a set time, at a set place. It doesn't have to be in a building. It's not a building that makes a church. It's a body of believers that makes a church. And if they've come together on a specific time, on a specific day, most importantly, the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. This is the Lord's Day. There's a reason why we transition from the Saturday Sabbath to the first day of the week, to the Lord's Day. There's a reason why that happened in the first century. Because this day is special. All right? You might have seen some news accounts. They're starting to abandon Sunday in different places. They're doing feasibility studies for how to update the church for the 21st century with our modern busy lifestyle. We shouldn't be so tied to Sundays. We should have, you know, whenever you feel like it kind of approach. Anyway, that's just what I read this week anyway. Amazing how they can change 2,000 years of church history and Scripture itself that designates the Lord's Day to commemorate His resurrection. So when it says, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly, here is one of the things God cannot do. Remember, he's omnipotent, but omnipotent does not mean he can do anything. He can't sin, he can't lie, he can't tempt us. There's a lot of things he cannot do. Here's one of the things he cannot do. Not because it's a deficiency of his power, but because it would be inconsistent with his nature of holiness. That's why he cannot do it. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. And then he says, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. In other words, he's just sick and tired of it, to use our modern expression. And he says he hates. I find it remarkable. It's the flip side of love. In fact, hate is in itself an application of love when you study it out. So he says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Why? Your hands are covered with blood. People try to figure out, well, my prayers aren't being answered. Yeah? It's because you're carnal. Confess your sins. He doesn't listen to anybody. Your iniquities have created a separation. If I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear me, David says. Well, there's a process to cleanse yourselves there. It says in verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. All right, we have a cleansing procedure. For us in the church, we understand 1 John 1:9. We understand the benefit of confession prayer. We recognize what our cleansing procedure is. So, this passage here is so key. I wanted to get into that on Wednesday, but we ran out of time. Let's return back now to 1 Corinthians 11 and realize that we don't want to be out of fellowship in any study. We don't want to be carnal for a Bible class. We don't want to be carnal for a prayer meeting. We don't want to be carnal for a potluck, social, anything. But most especially, communion, the Lord's table. There is something special about communion, more than prayer meeting, more than Bible class, that the Lord says puts you on the fast track to sin unto death, to immediate divine discipline. And this passage spells it out explicitly. I don't know that I totally understand why. I don't know why being carnal in communion is worse than being carnal in prayer meeting, but this is what God has revealed, and so I accept it. This puts you on the fast track, according to this context. And we looked at it in verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And we'll say more about that when we get to that point in the outline. We'll look at Ananias and Sapphira. We'll see 1 John. We'll see the other passages that relate to the sin and the death. All right, now all of that's under point 2. What makes them worse is their schisms. And these are the scarfing schisms, as we've defined it. They're scarfing schisms. They've formed schisms based on their eating habits, based on their methodology for everybody bringing in their own food and eating their own first, as much as they can, as fast as they can, and not saving any for anybody else. And if you didn't bring it, then you're not going to eat it. That was their approach. That's hardly the community sharing all things in common fellowship approach that the Scripture describes we're supposed to have. But they were eating their own first. And we'll deal with that this morning. It says in verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. So everybody showed up and they brought whatever they brought. But instead of, you know, putting it in a central location and assigning Ethel or somebody to be in charge of the food and then forming a line and everything was all kind of potluck and communal, they got together and each family or each person, each individual, scarfed down what they brought. As a result, some went hungry. Remember, there were slaves that were here. What's a slave going to bring? What's a slave going to bring? Or someone else of low social standing here in Corinth? I mean, admittedly, when the city treasurer shows up, he's a man of well means, or Roman citizens, or other of Greek nobility here in Corinth. They can put on a sumptuous feast. What are their slaves going to do? What are they going to bring? They don't have anything. They themselves are property. What property do they have? And so what happens here is then it ends up being not only does it end up where those who have nothing then lack and are put to shame, but those who have an abundance actually abuse the abundance to the point of drunkenness. One is hungry and another is drunk. So they gorge themselves, they stuff themselves, they drink themselves to intoxication, and they call that communion. Can you imagine? So, the schisms there. We dealt with schisms on Wednesday, and I would encourage you, if you missed Wednesday, the difference between schisms and heresies are hopefully clear. We'll deal more with that here this morning. Vocabulary on the schisms. Schisma and vocabulary on the sect or division is the heresis, the heresy. And if you missed Wednesday, I would encourage you to get that MP3 and review it, because this is important. Now, this is what we're going to pick up on here this morning. The nature of these schisms. Verse 18 says, in the first place, when you come together as a church, when you assemble in the assembly, when you gather together in the ecclesia, the verb is sunerkamai, the noun is ecclesia for assembly or church. So when you come together in church, I hear that divisions, that's schisma, plural schismata, I hear that schisms exist among you, and in part, I believe it. In part, I believe it. We'll do a lot of work on in part, because it's coming up when we talk about spiritual gifts. For now, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And there's an idiom there that Paul employs that we're going to have to get a handle on. I'll save that, though, for chapter 13. In part, I believe it. Why? Verse 14, the necessity. For there must also be factions among you. This is a have to. Remember when we described the want to's and the have to's in the Christian way of life? This is a have to. It's an unfortunate one, but it's a have to nonetheless. And when it occurs, it's a part of God's plan, as all things do work together for good. The schisms themselves are not good. The heresies themselves are not good. But they work together for good because they allow for a benefit to take place. A benefit that would not take place if the schism did not occur. All right, so again, we've got schisma, we've got heresis. And we looked at 2 Peter 2 about how those heresis, those heresies are destructive heresies. They are designed to destroy. There's no such thing as an edifying heresy when it comes right down to it. All right. And Galatians 5:20, Titus 3:10, other passages there. Point 4 in our outline, although not ideal. Clearly, they're not ideal. Heresies are necessary in God the Father's plan for the interactions of volitional creatures. See, God planned every detail, every question, every dispute, every decision. Nothing thwarts His plan. Although not ideal, heresies are necessary in God the Father's plan for the interactions of volitional creatures. The fact that everybody is different can be frustrating. You've probably noticed that as a parent. Every child is different. And you might have the greatest solution in the world that worked like a charm for the first child. You try the same technique with the second child. It didn't work. Or a technique that you tried with your boys and it didn't work with your girls, or vice versa. Volitional creatures are interesting. Everyone's different. And I love the fact that we'll see this in Daniel and Revelation, when the restraint is lifted and Satan is given free rein and Antichrist goes forth to accomplish Satan's purpose, he's frustrated time and time and time again. Why? Because of the blatant orneriness and volitional decisions of human beings, even those under demonic influence. They still do the darndest things. Here's this wonderful man of peace who's supposedly this counterfeit prince of peace. But what happens? Rumors from the east disturb him. I'd say 200 million demon-possessed soldiers that come from the Orient. Yeah, that'd be disturbing. And it throws a huge wrench into his great peace program. The inability of the adversary to deal with all the myriads and myriads of interactions between volitional creatures. In fact, there's even division between fallen angels, and we'll see that in Daniel chapter 10. The prince of Greece is attacking the prince of Persia. They're both fallen angels. So we'll deal with that. Now, why are these necessary? Well, what happens with the schisms? Under subpoint A, schismata, that's the plural of schism, of schisma. Schismata occur when volitional creatures are not of the same mind and judgment. Simple. 1 Corinthians 1:10, where Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, that you all agree, that you all be of the same mind, that there be no schisms among you. This is how we started the book way back when. Schismata occur when volitional creatures are not of the same mind and judgment. We have schismata all the time. Husbands and wives have schismata. One likes vanilla, the other likes chocolate, what have you. It's a difference of opinion. That's all it is. Now, when that difference of opinion centers on matters of doctrine, it becomes a lot more serious than the vanilla chocolate question, doesn't it? It becomes a lot more serious than baseball versus football or other non-essential who-cares issues. All right? If the difference of opinion is over a doctrinal matter, then believers have to stop to recognize, is this a difference of opinion where we can accept one another's differences and still embrace one another in love, or is this a difference of opinion where because we cannot exercise love and grace towards one another, it actually has produced a heresy? In which case, then, we separate from the heresy. Schismata, under point B, schismata produces heresis, that is, schisms produce heresies, in the development here of chapter 11. Schismata produce heresies. Heresies is a plural of heresis, in case you were wondering. Schisms produce heresies, if you want to write it in English instead of Greek. Schisms produce heresies among believers, that is, when they are allowed to do so. When they are allowed to do so. The wonderful thing is, as we observe grace, we observe the pattern in the New Testament where you don't have to allow for those divisions, for those schisms to proceed to the next step. I think of the Paul and Barnabas issue. Later on, Paul found that John Mark was worthy of service, that some restoration had taken place, some amends had been made. And that's a good thing. We're very thankful that we have those references to Mark in 2 Timothy and so forth, where we realize that what had been a schism and a heresy between Paul and Barnabas was, in later times, it was soothed over. And so that's a good thing. Now, what happens, though, when these heresies run their course? It says in verse 19, there must also be factions. Heresies, sects, parties. We could even use the term denominations. That's the term that where these sects have developed in the course of Protestant Christianity. Why is it that we have Presbyterians and Episcopalians and Lutherans and Baptists and Bible churches and all these other things? Where did these various sects originate? And each one is an independent study. You can't just throw a general rule that covers all of them. Each one was generated in its own context, for its own reasons, in its own time. But there are similarities between them. And I find it amazing how many, I hesitate to say all of them, but many of them came into existence because the mother church or the organization they were coming out of, they perceived it that it was drifting, that it had gone into liberality. They wanted to maintain a conservative, consistent, faithful adherence to the inspiration of Scripture and their duty to the Word of God. In many cases, that's what was taking place. Now, what happens when these heresies arise? Under point C, heresies provide a setting for the tested and approved ones to be manifest. The tested and approved ones. Heresies, Greek heresies, provide a setting for the tested and approved ones to be manifest. This is the setting. It's like combat. You've got soldiers that are right out of boot camp and they're green. They're rookies. They're not veterans. They're new. And they don't know what to expect. They got a lot of thoughts. They got a lot of fire. They got a lot of gung-ho because, you know, they were trained that way and they're all excited about it. But the truth is, no soldier knows how he's going to respond when the bullets start flying. Now, those who have gone through the fire of combat, those that are battle-hardened, battle-tested, that have responded to the stressful conditions of war, that have utilized the training they've received, they've functioned, they've operated together in a military manner and so forth, they have developed an esprit de corps, a trust with one another. They've developed what we call a veteran mentality. And it's your veteran troops are the ones that you can count on and rely on because they've done it before. And the more veteran they become, the more trusted they become. The more engagements they successfully accomplish, the more entrusted they are. It's no different in the Christian way of life. Believers that are tested and approved. The believers that have been in the combat, they've been in conflict, they've gone through it. But they've kept their armor on. They've kept their eyes focused on Jesus Christ. And these difficulties, they're not fun. They're not pleasant. I mean, who wants to have a big church fight? A church split, you know, or half the group storms out mad and the other half stays there mad or what have you, and each side claims they're the winner. You know, one side gets the building, the other side gets the money or however it works. All right. You know, I know a church that built a brand new facility, gorgeous facility. And within a month of finishing it, they moved in. Within a month, big church fight. Half the church walked out. They took three-fourths of the money with them. The other half of the church stayed there with only one-fourth of the gross giving in a building they couldn't afford. So what do you do? Well, it's interesting, though. When these things take place, you can learn from all of them. Each one is tragic, but Jesus Christ says all things work together for good, including these matters. Now, it provides for the tested and approved ones. Of course, who are the tested and approved ones? The noun is dokimos. As a plural, it's hoi dokimoi, the tested and approved ones. We've done word studies on dokimazo versus peirazo in the past. I won't do one here this morning for you, other than simply to list the vocabulary terms and their Strong's numbers. If you want to pursue them, I would recommend you do that. But the tested and approved ones, it's like finding finding a little sticker somewhere that this item was inspected by so-and-so. You know, fill up your car with gas, and there's a little sticker there saying that that pump had been inspected by some agency that does that, some state government agency, the Bureau of Gas Pump Inspectors or whatever they're called. And they verify, in fact, that as the meter is rolling, that you are getting a gallon of gasoline for every gallon that goes through. I'm getting kind of skeptical of that these days by virtue of I've never seen. I didn't think it was possible to put over $35 into a Mustang, but evidently it can be done. Tested and approved, and there's a label there, there's a sticker there, even the articles of clothing that have been inspected. They used to have those goofy, Fruit of the Loom commercials or whatever back in years gone by with whatever her name was, I forget now, but she was the inspector. And if she didn't approve it, then they didn't sell it, however that worked. Okay? Well, the tested and approved believers, the ones that get the sticker, the ones that, okay, you don't get a sticker, but you are the tested and approved ones. They are the ones who faithfully endure the testing process from James 1, verses 3 and 12. And you ought to be familiar with that. We had the book of James not too long ago, as far as chapter 1 is concerned. In fact, we're returning to the book of James here in just a couple of weeks as Warren Dowd winds up the current installment of Acts, and then Cliff Beveridge will return to the rotation on Sunday nights, and he will proceed into James chapter 2. So we look forward to that on our Sunday evening studies. But James chapter 1, Verse 2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, those are the perasmos testing trials, the kind that Satan uses for our downfall, but knowing that the testing, dokimazo, of your faith produces endurance. I love the way that the adversary sends you a perasmos, but God uses it for a dokimazo. He uses it for approval. Satan used it for downfall. Like when he afflicted Job, he wanted Job to stumble and fall. God permitted it, and so even though he permitted the perasmos, it ended up being a dokimos. It ended up being a test for approval. So knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, hupomene. Now hupomene is a fruit of the Spirit, but how is it developed? How is it manifest? By enduring the testing. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And by the way, that's here and now. That's not waiting for glory. You can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, as an ongoing present condition. Sometimes I answer this when people ask, hey, how you doing? I'm perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That gets at people's attention. You know, it certainly says a lot more than just saying, fine. What is that? How are you? Fine. Which doesn't really mean anything. Everybody uses it. But if you say, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, how are you? That at least sparks a conversation. Verse 12, Makarios, blessed, happy, is a man who perseveres under trial. Why? Oh boy, I'm being tested. Hooray, hooray. We don't throw a party when, you know, our 7 sons and 3 daughters die and everything else is taken from us and we're under the Job testing. But afterwards, it says, happy is Makarios, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, that is, with the dokimazo process complete, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. All right, so we have the issue of it there. The words you're going to want to study include the verb dokimazo, 1381. That's a verb. Dokimazo, 1381. It's the verb, the primary verb for God's evaluation of our life. Dokimazo is to try or to test for approval, utilized by blacksmiths and so forth in the ancient world. They, in crafting a sword, they would test the metal of the sword. If it didn't pass the approval, they smashed it. That sword did not finish its forging and its crafting because the metal was not tested approved. They wouldn't put that sword into combat because it didn't pass the test in its fashioning. The noun dokime, number 1382, referring to the testing process itself. Another noun, dokimion, number 1383, is a diminutive form, a neuter form of the dokime noun. And then dokimos is the adjective. Dokimos is the adjective, 1384. The adjective can be used substantively as a noun. So it is the tested and approved ones, like we have it here as a plural noun. The tested and approved ones. The tested and approved ones. For there must also be factions, heresies among you, so that those who are approved, so that the approved ones may become evident among you. May become evident among you. Secondly, their approval shines forth. The verb evident, the verb manifest, is final. I didn't write it down, but it's to illuminate, to shine, as let your light shine among men in such a way that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. While we don't hide our light under a bushel, but let your good works be seen. Their approval shines forth. Their approval shines forth. Is manifest when seen in contrast to the heresy, to the heresis. Their approval shines forth when seen in contrast to the heresis. You know, as much as we bemoan the apostasy of our generation, we can at least take some comfort in the fact that the darker this world gets, the brighter our light shines in contrast. Say, I am saddened that the bulk of Protestant Christianity today is light and fluffy. Breaks my heart. Why is that? Why aren't pastors teaching? Why is the Word of God not going forth line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little? Why the light and fluffy? Why that social gospel? Why the abandonment of a sound hermeneutic for the embracing of the Enlightenment is all it really is, on into its 20th and 21st century forms, postmodernism, and now the pathetic condition of where we are beyond postmodernism. Well, the darker it gets, the brighter the light shines. And that's what we discuss with the deacons, for example, and what some of our more ambitious outreach opportunities might be. How many hungry believers are out there that just don't know what they're hungry for? They don't know what systematic teaching even is because they've never seen it before. And why do these other things thrive? These cell groups and home Bible studies and other supplement your church kind of parachurch organizations. Because believers are hungry. And they want to be fed, and they're finding something to do a Bible study with or get fed by and so forth. And they've never realized that, you know what, it's available. There are churches that teach. So the darker the darkness gets, the brighter the light can shine. It allows for the light to shine forth because the contrast is that much more vivid. All right, then point five. Communion was no longer the purpose for their assembly. Oh, ostensibly it was. That's still what they had in the bulletin. That's still what was on the church sign. But it was no longer the motivation for why they were there. Verse 20 says, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It was no longer their motivation. It was supposed to be. But they had so perverted it that that was no longer their purpose. Communion, this is point five. There are a total of eight observations we're making out of the verse-by-verse textual development, and this is number five. Communion was no longer the purpose for their assembly. 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 22. It says in verse 20, therefore, this is a logical conclusion. This is building upon or a summary of what had preceded it in verses 17 through 19. Therefore, when you meet together, when you sunerchomai, one of the five times sunerchomai occurs here, when you sunerchomai, or during the times of your sunerchomai, it is not for the purpose of eating the Lord's Supper. That's not why you're there. We can understand that. If you've ever gone to church for the wrong reasons, I won't ask for a show of hands. We don't need to show and tell. But hypothetically, let's assume that a believer has, on an occasion, gone to church for the wrong reason. He's not there to glorify Jesus Christ. He's not there to study to show himself approved. He's not there to be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. He's not there to function as a part of the body. Why is he there? Well, he's expected to be there. There are certain social standing he's trying to maintain. He's noted in the community. He has the image. Maybe he's a political figure or he's a businessman or what have you, and he must maintain the outer, all of the trappings of a sound family life and a very decent man. So he puts up appearances. He goes to church. Where's the reality? See? Or, church is the last place he wants to be, but wife keeps nagging him, and so fine. Well, fine, I'll go to church, but you'll owe me. See? Didn't mean to point just now. I'm not sure where I was pointing. That's kind of one of those finger-waving things. Okay, fine. I'll go to church with you, but you owe me. Okay? And it's a trade. All right, I went to church with you. You're going to do something for me. And whatever else they goes into the bargaining of that pathetic marital illustration. There's there's innumerable wrong reasons for being there. Checking out the latest fashions, right? I mean, there's a song that John has sung on occasion called, it's a Mosey Lister song, I Just Love Loving the Lord. And he talks about, do you go to church to see a friend? Or to catch up on the news of the week? Do you go to, I won't sing it for you, but do you go to hear the choir sing or to hear the preacher preach? All right, well, why are you there? Why are you there? Communion was no longer the reason. The explicit statement there in verse 20. It's supposed to be the Lord's table. They turned it into something he'd have no part of. All right? Now, let's contrast this. Let's give you some sub-points into this. I'll start with the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, from verse 20. So, sub-point A, the Lord's Supper. The neat part is it's the Lord's, but we get to eat it. The Lord's Supper. Kyriakon deipnon. Deipnon is a normal word. We don't have a whole lot of... I'll give you the vocabulary on it here next, but the adjective kyriakon is interesting because we're accustomed to kyrios, the noun for Lord. Well, here's an adjective of kyrios, kyriakon, and it's pertaining to a kyrios, pertaining to a Lord, or pertaining to the Lord. I'll even give it to you under a subpoint here. Kyriakos, number 2960. It's only used twice, so it's a short word study. It's used in this verse, and it's used in Revelation 1:10, where it references the Lord's Day. The Kyriakon, or Kyriake Hemera, in that passage, because it's feminine. But pertaining to the Lord, we could think of it as Lordish. It's kind of awkward, but it communicates its adjectival nature. Lordish, or imperial, is a way it's translated in many of the papyri, even Irenaeus against heresies and some other church fathers. Very quickly, we're going to have the church fathers available in Libronics. I'm looking forward to that. We're going to have a full text critical Greek edition, three Greek editions of the church fathers, and that's going to be a blessing. We'll be able to show you in context the different word studies that we do. But remember when we said that no testing is overtaking you but such as is common to man? That was an adjective form of anthropos, anthropinos, an adjectival form of anthropos, so we could render that mannish or human, pertaining to humanity. Every testing we face is pertaining to humanity. Every test is a human test. Fortunately, our resources are divine resources. Likewise here, this supper, this meal is not a human meal. This meal is lordish. This meal is Kyrios-like, all right, or Kyrios-ish. We're going to be a bit awkward with the translation on it, so we get the sense that it belongs to the Kyrios. It belongs to the Lord. It's Lordish, or the Lord's table. I guess there's nothing wrong with the Lord's table, but I tend to think of the apostrophe S there, Lord's, as more possessive than qualitative, and that's probably my hang-up. It's Lordish in quality. It's His, not ours. It's a table consistent with His table. See? Versus our own table, and that's what's contrasted in the next verse. But the Lord's Supper. Now, the word supper, subpoint 2, deipnon, D-E-I-P-N-O-N, deipnon, is simply the main meal of the day. It doesn't matter what time you eat it. If you eat it at midday or you eat it in the evening hours, doesn't matter. It's your deipnon. It is the main meal of the day. It's contrasted with an earlier meal, a breakfast, in the Gospel of Luke. Deipnon, number 1173. We're coming short on time. I wanted to get further than this morning. Those Gospel references... What do you think those are? References to suppers, references to dinners. References to the wedding supper of the Lamb in some cases, or references to the Last Supper in the upper room in other cases. But Matthew 23:6, Mark 6:21. If you're here live, you see the screen, you got the verses there, you can copy them down. If you're listening to the MP3, you can't see the screen. So Daphnon, number 1173, Matthew 23:6, Mark 6:21, 12:39. The Gospel of Luke, a whole bunch of times in chapter 14. I guess I'll grab that one, since there's so many in one chapter. Luke 14, verse 12, 16, 17, and 24. Great parable here and an illustration of humility. When you are an invited guest, don't pick out the place of honor for yourself because you may not be entitled to it. And you'd be very embarrassed when the host says, would you mind stepping out of the way for this person who's more important than you? So simply go to the last place, humble yourself, and if he invites you to come up closer, well, then that's an honor. Verse 11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 12, and he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, and there's the two different words I mentioned. The first one is a smaller meal. The second one is your daphnon, is your dinner. Do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. You know, the Corinthians could have learned a lesson here. In terms of the purpose for hosting is not to put on the biggest spread you can and impress the person, and then hopefully they can return the favor and they can impress you, and you go back and forth with these mutual admiration societies and feasting at one another's expense. But you ought to have an opportunity to give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Because you know what? They can't repay you. And therefore, your hospitality is a true gift, a true blessing, a true benefit. And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So we have it in verse 12. Verse 16 comes the parable. He said to them, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And so here's the parable here. We'll deal with this, obviously, in the Life of Christ series at great length. Because what is the nature of the dinner? What is the nature of the invitation? What is the capacity of the ones invited to reject the invitation? And then, what is the nature of the subsequent invitation? Those who were not initially on the first guest list, but made it on the second guest list. It's a very interesting study, and one that I think folks have trouble with. I have trouble with, so I want to make sure we're solid on it. We have the dinner in verse 16. We've got the dinner in verse 17. And then finally in verse 24. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. So there is an invitation list of those that are rejected and those that are excluded. All right. Also in the Gospel of Luke, you got chapter 20 and verse 46. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12 and verse 2. Chapter 13, verses 2 and 4. Those are both the Last Supper in the upper room. John 21:20. John 21:20. That's the "Do you love me more than these" passage. They had a full meal there on that beach. These verses in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 and 21. And then finally, Revelation 19, 9 and 17. I'll close with those. Revelation 19. The benefit of reading these verses in this class is that it will tie in very well with our Daniel and Revelation series, also ongoing. Revelation 19. A lot of hallelujah taking place in heaven. Notice a hallelujah in verse 1 and a hallelujah in verse 3. Hallelujah in verse 6. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Of course, that's our judgment seat of Christ procedure in heaven during the 7 years of hell on earth. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage daphnon of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Keep in mind, we are not on the invitee list. We are not guests. We are the bride. Can we keep that straight, please? We are not on the invited list. We are the bride. We are issuing the invitation. See. And so we have it there in verse 9. Also down lower, verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. And that's a different supper totally. Eating the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses. Ooh, that doesn't sound tasty. I'm glad that we have a different diet than the angels. That's a metaphor, and we'll deal with it as we deal with Armageddon and we deal with Daniel and Revelation. All right. The contrast, though, from the Lord's Supper is with your own supper from verse 21. And instead of eating the Kyriakon Daipnon, they all got together to eat Ta'idion Daipnon. They got together to eat Ta'idion Daipnon. They were eating their own dinners. They weren't eating the Lord's dinner, the Lord's Supper. They were eating their own supper. They were supposed to be partaking of the Lord's Supper. But they'd made a substitution. They'd turned it into something that it wasn't. This is no different than what the Lord encountered with the Pharisees that had taken His Sabbath and made it their Sabbath. And they kept accusing Him, you're breaking the Sabbath. He said, no, I'm just breaking your Sabbath. But I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and the things I'm doing aren't breaking the Sabbath. Because what have they done to the Sabbath in all of their traditions and all of their rulings and all of their writings and the extra things they added to it? It wasn't even the Lord's Sabbath anymore. It was their own. So was He guilty of violating the Sabbath? No. He violated their Sabbath, but what was that? So when you start teaching His doctrines, the precepts of men, you're in trouble. You're adding to the Scriptures or taking away from the Scriptures. So they're supposed to be partaking of the Lord's Supper, but what have they turned it into? Their own individual show. Showing off. Showing off. All right, so somebody remind me, Wednesday night, I'll make a mark, Wednesday night we'll come back to this point here. And we'll pick up the difference. Because if you want to, you know, if you want to have a feast, great. Do it at home. Your dinner takes place in your house. The Lord's Supper takes place where the assembly has gathered together. And it's a solemn assembly. The Lord takes it seriously. Enough so that He uses the names of Sodom and Gomorrah in Isaiah chapter 1. And that He administers the sin and the death in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word and for this study this morning. I pray that we might take in the truth of the sense of urgency that this passage communicates, that when we substitute our own thinking, our own activity, our own selfishness into what You've commanded, then Father, it's no longer what You've commanded. It's all ours, and we're accountable. So I pray that we would be humbled by this message. We might recognize the areas of our life where we've injected our own thinking into what You've revealed. And Father, that you might spotlight that. And Father, convict us of adjustments that need to be made. And I simply thank You for bringing these matters to our attention. And I rejoice in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.